Hello, I'm Douglas Jacoby, and in a couple of moments, I'll begin my podcast, Why I Am Not a Fundamentalist. This follows the last podcast, Why I Am Not a Protestant, and I thought it might be good, because there is some connection between Protestantism and fundamentalism, it might be good for me to review some of the high points from the previous lesson. I'm not a Protestant. I don't agree with the Protestants on salvation. They teach salvation by faith alone, or among evangelicals especially, they teach salvation by the sinner's prayer. There's deep confusion about faith and grace. There's confusion about the law, which is generally viewed as being negative and related to efforts to save ourselves. They're misreading Romans and Galatians. Law is referring to the law of Moses. Faith and works are unnaturally separated. Same for grace and works. Now, unlike Luther, who was honest enough to reject James and Hebrews, remember he removed them from his New Testament in a sense, most Protestants hold to faith alone, or once saved, always saved, the doctrines that are refuted by James and Hebrews. But they hold on to those letters, trying to force them to support Reformation theology. The imputation, so-called, of righteousness takes the place of actually becoming righteous. It's like we pull a fast one on God. We don't need to live a holy life, because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. And also the imputation of guilt to infants is simply wrong. That's the Augustinian doctrine of original sin, which makes its appearance around the year 400 AD. And the Reformers held on to that. In short, salvation and atonement is viewed as a single stage rather than a two-stage salvation, as we find in the New Testament. When we become Christians, our past sins are wiped away, but now we need to live faithfully to the end. And so our salvation is conditional. It's conditional upon obedience, or upon a relationship of love and obedience. John 14:23, Matthew 7:21. Second thing about Protestantism, Scripture, such low expectations for members to know the Bible. And I think that explains why so many Protestants embrace doctrinal systems that are unsound. Sometimes they're actually zany, but systems like health and wealth teaching or signs and wonders. There's a widespread failure to preach the word. Often, Protestants hold as stubbornly to their traditions as the Catholics whom they like to criticize. Thirdly, the area of church. Again, low expectations for members. People are called members who don't come. You know, the ecclesia, the church, is the assembly. A member of my body is always with my body attached. The idea of having people on the membership rolls who don't even come when they could is very disappointing. It's certainly not the discipleship Jesus taught. The clergy-laity division is quite strong in most Protestant churches. That is, the separation between the doers and the watchers, the players and the spectators, the staff, the leaders who do 80% of the work, and then a little bit that's done by everybody else, along with honorific titles for leaders, church leaders being called reverend or father, things that Jesus forbade. And while we're at it, in church polity, the failure to have churches led by elders. Instead, there's this position of a pastor, quote-unquote, a word that shouldn't even be in the New Testament. It comes through a deliberate non-translation of the Greek word everywhere else translated as shepherd. And then last area, kingdom, failure to distinguish the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God versus the earthly kingdom of which we are a part. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, not in the earthly kingdom. There's a failure among Protestants to reject that church-state hybrid, what nearly destroyed Christianity in the Middle Ages, where the state of the church are one or are directly connected. That's dangerous. Church politics that are very much of this world and the failure to live distinct lives also make me very hesitant to call myself a Protestant. The unwillingness to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. Now, of course, there's some Protestants who would agree with me on my analysis completely, or at least in most of it, and they choose to remain within Protestantism, perhaps because they think they can bring about reform from within. I support them in that. I don't fault them if they think they can effect change this way. After all, no group is perfect. But in all of these very central, let's say fundamental areas of Protestant doctrine and practice, I can't see myself. If I said I was a Protestant, I think I would be misleading people. And And so that's why I'm doing this lesson. You know where I stand, and maybe this will help you figure out where you stand. Well, what about fundamentalism? Now, normally fundamentalists are found in the Protestant camp, although we do meet some diehard Catholics or Orthodox who are convinced that they're the true church. Yeah, you can even find across Islamic fundamentalists. And in fact, similar emphases, similar fundamentalisms in all the world's religions. Fundamentalism of the Christian kind became very popular in the 1920s, and again in the 70s and 80s. The term was coined by Baptist editor Curtis Lee Laws, fundamentalist. And I think the phrase in which it appeared, he's writing of Christians who are ready, quote, to do battle royal for the fundamentals, end quote. A couple years later, 1922, the word fundamentalism enters the English language. Most Christians don't know this, but this movement has founding documents. From 1910 to 1915, The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth, was published by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. This consisted of 90 essays in 12 volumes, 64 authors representing all the major denominations. More than 3 million volumes, 250,000 sets, were sent out. Very influential. These documents defended the church against modernism. Now, the primary reaction was to the liberal theology that starts coming into the seminaries and the churches in the 19th century. Modernism, which would say that the Bible is not inspired. It contains the Word of God, but it isn't the Word of God. It points to the Word of God, but it's just a work of man. Other ideas, you know, the Old Testament God is wicked. The miracles are, you know, just special effect, never really happened. The Bible is simply mythology, cannot be trusted. Well, those are some things that went with modernism. No wonder they resisted it. I would have too. Fundamentalists also aim to protect the church from higher criticism, from the views of errancy, that is, the scripture could be wrong in one area or another. They simply couldn't allow that. Things needed to be taken literally. Virgin birth, the physical resurrection of Christ, his actual second coming, substitutionary atonement, things like that are defended against the attacks of the liberal theologians. Fundamentalism, or I should say the fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth, was also intended to protect us from the errors of atheism and socialism, and also the distortions of Christianity. I didn't know this. I'd heard of the series. I didn't realize that. Yeah, there are articles focused on Romanism, that is Catholicism, Christian Science, which is called Eddyism after Mary Baker Eddy, the founder, Mormonism, Millennial Dawn, which is actually proto-Jehovah's Witness teaching, spiritualism. Oh, and also there are articles to protect us against the dangers of evolutionism and enforcing a literal interpretation of the creation account of Genesis. Founding documents. I'm going to share with you just what some of these are. I think this does very well in framing or setting up the background so that you'll be able to appreciate the rest of my talk. Volume 1, Virgin Birth, Deity of Christ, Purposes of the Incarnation, Personality and Deity of the Holy Spirit, Proof of the Living God, History of the Higher Criticism, and A Personal Testimony. A lot of these volumes had people simply sharing their story, sharing their faith. Let me just mention a few other things. Volume 2 it deals with the higher criticism. Higher criticism is understanding the books of the Bible in terms of who wrote them, when they were written, to whom or for whom they were written, what was the occasion. That's the higher criticism. The lower criticism would be looking at the transmission of those manuscripts. Do we have the right text? Do we have the original text before us? The higher criticism is dealing with introductory matters on which liberals and conservatives often differed. So Volume 2, I was mentioning higher criticism, justification by faith, archaeology, modern philosophy. Oh, and here's one I really like. It's called Tributes to Christ and the Bible by Brainy Men Not Known as Active Christians. Of course, yeah, there's some brainy men who aren't really living out their faith. That doesn't necessarily mean they're wrong. That would be an ad hominem attack. But it's worth discussing. Volume 3 has lots of interesting things. Volume 4, Science and Christian Faith. Science starts coming into these. Volume 5 has one on the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection. Volume 6, The Atonement, The God-Man. You know, Jesus is fully divine, fully human. The Early Narratives of Genesis. Volume 7, The Passing of Evolution. Millennial Dawn, A Counterfeit of Christianity. Interesting. Volume 8 has Evolutionism, Decadence of Darwinism, and Doctrinal Value of the Early Chapters of Genesis. And there's one on Mormonism in there. Volume 9, The True Church, Mosaic Authorship of the Pentateuch, you know, believing that Moses wrote the whole of the first five books. Eddyism, commonly called Christian Science. Volume 10, Why Save the Lord's Day? The Sabbath Discussion. There's one on regeneration and regeneration, conversion, reformation. There's one on money, Satan and his kingdom, spiritualism. In volume 11, we find one against Romanism and a separate article, Rome, the Antagonist of the Nation. There was a great fear among Protestant Americans of what would happen if Catholics came into power. And then volume 12, the final volume, there's one on personal evangelism, foreign evangelism, and so forth. So I've only mentioned just a few of the these 90 articles, but maybe that gives you an idea. That's the original curriculum anyway. Of course, it's been augmented in that fundamentalists today may hold to other things that are not on the list. Well, I'm not a fundamentalist, but before I tell you exactly why, probably it's good to mention some of the strengths. It's been said if you are unaware of any of the strengths of the position that you're arguing against, you know, the contrary view, if you say, well, just totally false in every way, there's no good side, probably you don't understand it. Certainly you haven't spent any time really engaging with the material. Fundamentalists are people. Many of these people love God deeply. They have a high regard of Scripture, and there are many who live a more godly life than I do, maybe than you do. So what are some of the strengths? Heartfelt love for Christ, personal holiness. Maybe not the majority, but among some fundamentalists, we see holiness. Commitment to the authority of Scripture. That's always a need. Emphasis on evangelism and missions. Seriousness about the judgment day. They have a willingness to take a stand, and for many, to be thought ignorant. So there are some strengths. There's courage. Maybe there's overconfidence, but there's courage. And where there's love for God and willingness to obey, we're talking about some people who can make a pretty good case at the judgment day, I think. Let's be careful who we judge, how we judge them. Okay, so why am I not? I've given a lot of thought to this, and I've had it. It comes out into 10 areas, 10 different sections. And so let's just jump right in. One, high-pressure evangelistic techniques. This became popular after, I guess, the Second Great Awakening. So we're back in the 1800s, especially on the American frontier. Think of tent meetings, revival meetings, impassioned pleas from preachers to be saved, coordinated with music and calls for decision. Very emotional decisions, high-pressure techniques. And then all these so-called conversions, most of whom would be gone the next year, they'd be boasting of their numbers. And maybe not to sound too self-righteous, they would just boast about how God has used them. But a huge emphasis on numbers. Also part of the high pressure, I think, emphasis on hellfire and brimstone. Now, such preaching is not as popular today as in centuries past. Maybe it connected better. Maybe people enjoyed it. I don't know. But I would point out that hellfire and brimstone, though there are many scriptures to consider, does not appear to have been the apostles' approach. Example, Acts 2:40. The warning is not to save yourself from hellfire. It's to save yourself from this corrupt generation. That's the real danger. And fundamentalists talked about that as well. Hell may not be a literal fire, by the way, but if it's not, it's certainly something worse. Even if it doesn't last for infinite time, it's no place anyone wants to go. But that was not the center of apostolic preaching. And the fact that it's been so overused among fundamentalists, it is high pressure. And that kind of pressure put on kids, sometimes as young as 10 or 8 or even 6 years old, of course they're going to say yes. Of course they're going to want to be saved. We need to renounce shameful and underhanded ways. And Paul talks about that a lot in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Corinthians. So that's one, high-pressure techniques of evangelism. Number two, very strict rules. Like the Pharisees, fundamentalists were willing to add rules, you know, on top of the Bible's commands and prohibitions, if those rules would prevent us from getting too close to the edge, if they would prevent us from a possible infraction of those rules. They are especially known, fundamentalists, for not dancing, not drinking, and not playing cards. No movies, you know, the talking pictures. And, of course, many would go even further. They would say that since trousers are a man's dress, although actually if you go back a few hundred years, men dressed a lot more like women today. So men wear that, so women can't wear trousers, because in the Old Testament, you know, cross-dressing was forbidden. Women cannot wear makeup, and so forth. So lots of rules. Let me read a couple of scriptures that I think kind of settle this. Luke 11:46. This is where Jesus challenges the Pharisees and the scribes in his at a dinner party at which he was a guest. Jesus said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You know, putting a heavy burden on other people. And then this is Paul in Colossians 2. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Well, that's a great passage. Be careful. The human tendency is to make up rules, things that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture. We want to spell it out, and then we want to go even farther, lest someone accidentally break those rules or break the biblical rules that they're trying to protect. That is the strictness of which I speak. Strict rules. Now, Christianity has rules. I mean, Christianity has carrying a cross, and we go into strict training, you know, 1 Corinthians 9. But let's not make it any harder than it actually is. Number three, poor handling of Scripture. I think the approach to Scripture is forced, and fundamentalists typically do not engage by the basic principles of interpretation, how you deal with literature. They seem to think that you could just read a verse isolated from context, one in this testament, one in that testament, one in the prophets, one in the gospel, and you can kind of put them together as long as it sounds like it supports your view, your viewpoint, then go for it. And that's really not the way to read literature. There's a lack of control. There need to be controls in place or there will be abuses. Example, forced harmonizations, because fundamentalists think there cannot be manuscript errors. Well, I'll tell you with great confidence, the Bible manuscripts were copied very well. The message was not distorted. It was copied adequately. Are there mistakes? Sure. Spelling mistakes, words dropping out, words being added, things getting reversed. You know, Christ Jesus in place of Jesus Christ. Thousands, more than thousands, tens of thousands of errors. But those errors don't undo the message because they're not actually part of the message. The message is quite clear. That has been preserved adequately. The manuscripts suffered a certain degree of degradation and errors. Fundamentalists, I think, are like most Muslims who believe that all Qurans are identical. There's never been any differences in the copying. That's simply not true of Islam at all. There's certainly more than one version of the Quran, and they can't all be right. So forced harmonizations, because they don't do well with anxiety, the anxiety that comes from tension in the Bible itself, forced harmonies of the gospel. So they'll try to figure out what happened on what day, what happened next. And passages like Jesus's cleansing of the temple, which is at the end of his ministry, though John records it at the beginning. Here, the fundamentalist is anxious to solve the problem, to resolve the tension. He has to posit two or more cleansings of the temple, not understanding that in ancient biography, events in the subject's life were often grouped for reasons of clarity or just simply for the literary agenda of the author. Often they rely on unconvincing explanations when there's a problem. Now, there are a lot of passages in the Bible, in both Testaments, that suggest that the earth is flat, that suggest that the stars are smaller than the sun and the moon. But that's what everyone thought back then. And it was not the purpose, apparently, of the Old or New Testament to correct people, to bring them up to date. But actually, they were up to date because that was the understanding of the modern astronomy of their day. Now we know things are very different. So let's take a passage like Isaiah 40. Beautiful chapter, beautiful passage. But this it's one where we see God and his sovereignty and his majesty. I'm just going to read verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Okay. In this passage, the earth is a circle. Normally, it's viewed as a flat disk. The heavens, the firmament, is a hard, solid, hemispherical shell that covers the earth. And it has floodgates in it, and the heavenly ocean rains down. It's also why the sky is blue. It rains down when the floodgates are open, and the sun is in motion around the earth. But I hear fundamentalists say, well, look, it says he's above the circle of the earth. So the Bible does teach the earth is round, meaning spherical. That is simply not true. We need to have a high degree of integrity. And just a hint on this, what could become a tangent. You're not going to find science in the Bible. It's not that kind of a book. It wasn't apparently the Lord's agenda. Just a little bit more on poor handling of scripture. Bizarre interpretations, revelation of the end of the world, especially in the U.S. A kind of literalism, hyper-literalism, a failure to distinguish genre. You know, the Bible is not so much a book as it is a library. There's so many different kinds of books, not just letters and gospels, but dozens of other things like prophetic oracles, like genealogies, like proverbs and songs and doxologies and battle reports and so on. There's so many. And so the key to understanding the scripture is first to identify, what am I reading? What is the genre? What is the kind of literature I'm reading? And that is simply, that step is skipped, and it must not be skipped. And since there's no consistent method, most fundamentalists default to the interpretation and traditions of the very conservative churches to which they belong. In other words, they're not that likely to contradict the pastor, right? Yet, for all the strength of a conviction that the Bible is inspired, it must be obeyed, they often lack a clear doctrine. There's a fuzziness combined with a black and white kind of thinking. Like there's a definite answer, like, well, God wants us to know about this. It must be in the Bible somewhere. Instead of just agreeing with the Lord. Yeah, some things are secret things of God. We won't know. In the area of medical ethics, for example, fundamentalists see things very black and white. There's not much gray. Think about this. And there's a denigration of scholarship. Those who in some cases, have devoted their lives to studying individual books of the Bible. I go to these conferences. There are men and women. I mean, there's someone who specializes in Hebrews. That's his life work. He focuses on it. He reads everything that all the other scholars write about Hebrews. Most fundamentalists don't engage the Bible at that study, and then worse, they mock those who do. It's not respectful. They make comments when it suits their purposes, the Greek this and the Hebrew that, but I've never been impressed by the knowledge of Greek or Hebrew in these preachers. Multiple errors we find in their messages and writings, from little things like grammatical sloppiness to gross distortions of the Bible and serious false doctrines. The handling of Scripture is just not, it's not very healthy. Four, and this flows out of the Scripture point, holding to outdated or unnecessarily narrow positions. Now, this happens when you don't keep up with things. Fundamentalists will typically say Moses authored the entire Pentateuch, the first five books, including the passage about his own death, Deuteronomy 34. Certainly, there is a book of the law frequently referred to. Moses was writing things down, but it's very unlikely that Moses wrote even the majority of those first five books. They're attributed to him, his authority, but they're written by other people. Fundamentalists will say that Isaiah had only a single author, when the evidence within the book of Isaiah itself is that there are more than one. And you look at Isaiah 8:18, you see he had disciples writing down his words, those who would continue his message after he was gone, just as Jeremiah had Baruch, who wrote down his words. They'll put Daniel in the 6th century BC, which I prefer. But you can make a case for a 2nd century date for Daniel. Why does it have to be a matter of salvation? They normally will hold to a global flood. Even though geologists have carefully surveyed the entire planet, and there's no physical evidence of a global deluge. Now, there is a way to interpret Genesis 6-9, but it's not the fundamentalist way that works. And insistence on antiquated versions of the Bible, you know, the King James, if it was good enough for Jesus and the apostles, it's good enough for me. But those translators, those working in the 1600s, King James time, they didn't have access to the quantity and quality of ancient manuscripts we have today. They did a good job for the time, but so many treasure troves of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts have been discovered after the time of the King James Bible, that responsible Bible translators incorporate what is learned from those manuscripts. Number five, a fortress mentality. Let me read a passage for you in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. You can see the anxiety among the apostles. There's a similar passage. Well, it's the same event. We can read about it in Mark 9. Outsiders are enemies. It's us and them, right? Everyone in our circle is saved. Everyone outside is condemned. And that is why leaving the group is equivalent to falling away from God. Now, even though, biblically speaking, you shouldn't say falling away. You would say wandering away, like a lost sheep. Falling away means you can never, ever come back. Contact with other religious groups, with those people, is limited or quite often simply forbidden. So this fortress mentality is strengthened even further by the strictness of rules. See, no one else follows these rules. And the narrowness of the doctrine, the narrowness of the teaching, which seems quite constricted compared to the breadth of God's grace. And this is what I mean by the fortress mentality. We're trying to keep our people in high anxiety when it comes to connecting with or visiting other groups. It's like we have the monopoly on truth, which of course no one does. Number six, ignoring history. Ignoring history. The kingdom of God started in 1822. You know, every generation, you've got groups will say that God wasn't really doing anything from the time the church fell away in the 4th century until my grandfather's childhood, and then God restored it. So you'll find those kinds of statements. There's ignoring really of all history, but especially church history, fundamentalists will claim to go all the way back to the apostolic age. You can ask, well, when was your church founded? And the answer you're looking for is 1985, in the case of the Baptist church behind our house, for example. But they'll say, we were established in 30 AD. Well, okay, I get it. You know, that's the year the church began. It's a good answer. But how about your specific group? What are its roots? What are its antecedents? And not to know where your group comes from, not to be able to trace it back, is, well, an admission that you're not learning from history. Not that there aren't appeals made to Christian history. Selective quotations will be taken from the church fathers, as they're called, in the first few centuries. They'll be quoted selectively when the passage confirms one's view, but otherwise, these writings are ignored. You know, the Bible's, okay, it's 1,000 pages, but we have tens of thousands of pages from the early Christians that are not in the Bible. I mean, they're not scripture, but they show us what they believed. And to quote them selectively, just looking for a passage that supports my preferred view, is not intellectually honest. Christians should study the entire course of history. And we'll see that if we do, history does not support the fundamentalist agenda. For example, it's been fairly common among fundamentalists to look at Genesis literally. But then fundamentalism is kind of a new movement. But throughout church history, it's more common, I think, to take it in a literary way, not a literal way. Huge number, not only of Christians, but also of Jews, understand Genesis in a figurative way. The fundamentalist imagines true Christians always believe what he believes, because the fundamentalist doesn't study Christian history. And when you start to do that, it really makes you rethink things. Number seven, often fundamentalism is anti-intellectual, at odds with education. In some churches, they tell you, don't go to college. College is where you'll lose your faith. And of course, I think more the opposite. In my case, I found my faith at college. So did my wife. We became Christians when we were doing our bachelor degrees. And college, university is a wonderful place for where your ideas can be tested as you share your faith. It's a great place to find open-minded people who will accept the message of Christ. Anti-intellectualism. And knowing, if you know that a certain book is called liberal, if your pastor says that's liberal, well, your fellow fundamentalists will generally not even bother to read the book. You know, that's the enemy's propaganda. Just one example, Origin of Species. Okay, Charles Darwin, who is often called an atheist, even though he was not an atheist. But people have all these opinions about the origin of species, but they've never read it. But by saying it's liberal or it's, you know, from the devil, you're effectively preventing people from understanding what Darwin was saying. Just one more thing. People like to quote passages like Acts 4:13 and John 7:15. Well, you recognize Acts 4:13. You know, Peter and John had this incredible way of speaking, but they had never been educated in the schools that the Pharisees established. But let's read John 7:15. This is about Jesus himself. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? Now, for sure, the enemies of Jesus were not saying that he never studied and he learned miraculously. Nor were they saying he never studied, he must have got it from God. What they mean is he had never studied formally in their system, in their accredited system. Not that he didn't know what he was talking about, or he was ignorant. James and John in Acts chapter 4 were not ignorant of Scripture. Jesus had been teaching them how to study and how to use the Scriptures for 3 years. I think they had a very intensive course, and the depth and quality of that first sermon, the first Pentecost in Acts 2, makes me think Peter was a really good student. One more thing to mention in connection with this seventh problem, anti-intellectualism, is a lack of critical thinking. Too often, those fundamentalists I'm interacting with seem more devoted to their own denominational teachings than to the pursuit of truth. I guess we can all be guilty of that. Well, number eight, anti-science. It could be anti-intellectual, number seven, number eight, anti-science. It's interesting that several contributors to the fundamentalists were actually evolutionists. They believed that's how God did it.
So anti-science, what do I mean? Well, you have the young earth creationists who say that world history falls into seven millennia, who claim that all biologists, chemists, physicists, geologists, astronomers, cosmologists, they're all wrong. Or worse, they're part of a sinister conspiracy to suppress religion and to buttress atheism. Anti-science. Well, we believe that God speaks to us through the physical world. Psalm 104, Romans 1, Psalm 19. It's his other book. The Bible's God's book of words, but nature is God's book of works. And we study scripture, we should also study nature because God is teaching us something. There's opposition to the Big Bang. Well, it seems that God created the elements, like hydrogen, helium, lithium, and so forth, in the nuclei of stars. It's the core of the star where elements are made, which takes millions of years. Could God have created every element in the periodic table in the blink of an eye? Of course, but he didn't, because in nature he shows us how he did it. Too often, there's an inability to imagine the immense age of the universe. Well, it must be just thousands of years. Well, but we admit the universe is enormously large, right? It's billions of light years in every direction. If it's that large, why can't it be that old? What's the problem? There's this belief also that it's more noble that humans were made from dirt than that they evolved from higher mammals. You know, I don't care. This is not a salvation issue, and we will not argue about it. But whether you came from a higher mammal or you were made from a pile of dirt, it's humbling either way, right? You weren't created straight out of God's head, in other words. And besides, the majority of scientists believe in God in a spiritual world, so we don't have to be worrying about a conspiracy just because they don't agree with those who haven't studied science. Okay, two more aspects. The Jesus and me approach. This claim, I've got a personal relationship with Jesus. Okay, is that bad? No, that's a wonderful thing. We want to know him even as we are known. But in the early church, the relationship with Jesus went this way. You thought of his teachings and you tried to obey. You prayed and you expected him to move in your life. It wasn't this warm, fuzzy, toasty, you know, Jesus and I, we spend time together, we're intimate, and, you know, he's my, like a pocket genie almost. You take him out when you want something. You know, he's there for me at all times to answer my prayers. And that idea, if that's what we mean by a personal relationship with Jesus, that's a very modern idea. Too often, fundamentalists view themselves as having a hotline to God. It's like, well, I'll pray about it. If I feel comfortable, then I know it's God's will. Right, so God just tells you just like that? I mean, that must be nice. But this idea that you've got the hotline to Jesus, and the fact, well, you believe it's a fact, that you've got this special relationship, it's verified by your experiences, by your feelings. And yet Proverbs warns us that there's a way that seems right to a person, but it leads to death. We can't trust our feelings and experiences that much. So there's too much focus on, you know, the personal friendship with Jesus who will love me and save me no matter how I live my life. And that's not the Jesus who many people found abrasive because he called people to obedience and reverence. Last, fundamentalists overvalue certainty. Now, everyone likes certainty. If it's going to rain tomorrow and I'm on a picnic, I would really like to know that it is going to rain because I don't have to make plans and then change them. It's not wrong to want certainty. If the doctor diagnoses you, oh, it's just a bad headache. Oh, wait a minute. No, maybe it's a brain cancer. Oh, I don't know. Come back next time and we'll discuss it. No, not at all. You want to know. If it's bad news, give me the bad news. If it's good news, let me hear the good news. So it's not wrong to want certainty, but I think the fundamentalists overdo it. They emphasize doctrine over life. You know, you can't belong to the enemy group. You have to hold to the teachings that define you as saved. And these are not just the core teachings, like Jesus is Lord. This is a long list of teachings from who wrote, you know, the book of Isaiah, how old is the earth, do you speak in tongues, and all kinds of trivial things like that. They overvalue certainty. The truth that they think they alone possess is really as important as life. Or maybe we'd say it's even more important than life. I mean, in a sense, truth is more important than life. It's better to live by the truth and die, right, than to renounce your faith. Well, that's true. But let's see how Jesus interacted with people around the subject of truth. One of the best examples, because it's a longer account, is the way he is with the Samaritan woman, John 4, or the blind man, John 9, where other people would fail to even appreciate the humanity of someone with a disability or someone who's a member of the minority race and a female. Jesus connects to their heart. Truth, yes, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But when Jesus calls people to truth, it's much more honesty about where they really are in life, bringing them back to basic biblical principles. The biblical principles are not some laundry list that you got to look for these beliefs and agreement in every area before you trust someone as a true Christian. So the fundamentalists aren't just certain that Jesus is Lord. They're equally confident that they know how to be saved and how Christians should behave and how should they dress and what political party they should be members of and whether or not there's global warming, and on it goes, overvaluing certainty instead of just being able to accept that some things are gray, some things are fuzzy, not everything's black and white, and certainly not everything's equally important. Well, what have we looked at here? I've shared 10 areas where, well, I wouldn't be a fundamentalist. At least I hope I'm not. And some of these I think I've been guilty in the past. Fortress mentality, ignoring history, anti-intellectual, holding to unnecessarily narrow positions. You know, handling a scripture, poor handling of scripture, let's not be guilty of that. That is a huge, hugely important for sure. But I've given, I think, enough of an overview of fundamentalism that you know this is really not the way to go. So, as James Barr, this is a biblical scholar, as he observes, and I think he's right, listen to James Barr. Generally speaking, people do not become fundamentalists if they're already well-informed about scripture and theology. I do not necessarily mean that the fundamentalists are necessarily ill-informed. Some of them are very well-informed, but people who are well-informed do not then become fundamentalists. Now, I think Barr says that because there's so many problems with fundamentalism, it's not really true to the nature of scripture or to God. And so while a fundamentalist would be given biblical material or some theological education, he'll usually leave the fundamentalism behind, it doesn't go the other way. That someone who understands theology and has studied the languages and church history then says, okay, I'm going to embrace the narrowest possible interpretation. I believe in the fundamentals. And these fundamentals are the basis for real Christian unity. We can hold to the fundamental truths of Christianity, however, without being fundamentalists. So, and I think it's best to avoid that word. Avoid the word fundamentalism because it means different things to different people. It's certainly misleading to most people. It has a mainly negative connotation. It's like saying, yeah, I'm uneducated. I'm a fundamentalist. So don't use that word. Let's strive to be careful thinkers, cautious in speech and in writing, even in our evangelism. We can hold to the fundamentals without being fundamentalists. Let's do that. Let's hold tight and let's trust the Lord, not our theology, not our church tradition. Let's put our trust in the Lord and His Word.